Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. I'm not going to read the version that's in the Pew Bible. I found it a little confusing, so I found this instead. And what it is it's explaining a little bit about why Jesus had to come and what that means for us and how we become, if you will, his brothers and sisters, how we kind of join the royal family. Chapter 2, starting at verse 10. It makes good sense that the God who got everything started and keeps everything going now completes the work by making the salvation pioneer perfect through suffering as he leads all these people to glory. Since the one who saves and those who are saved have a common origin, Jesus does not hesitate to treat them as family, saying, I'll tell my good friends, my brothers and sisters, all I know about you. I'll join them in worship and praise to you. And again, he puts himself in the same family circle when he says, even I live by placing my trust in God. And yet again, I'm here with the children God gave me. Those are all quotes from the Old Testament. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. It was for people like us, children of Abraham. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then, when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, all the trial, and would be able to help where help was needed. That's good news. And turning to a little slightly more familiar story from the Gospel of Matthew. This is otherwise partly known as the story of the Magi, also with it what we've come to know, and you will hear in a bit, the slaughter of the innocents. After the scholars, that is the Magi, were gone, God's angel showed up again in Joseph's dream and commanded, get up! Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until further notice. Herod is on the hunt for this child and wants to kill him. And Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother under cover of darkness, and they were out of town and well on their way by daylight. They lived in Egypt until Herod's death. This Egyptian exile fulfilled what Hosea had preached, I will call my son out of Egypt. Herod, when he realized that the scholars had tricked him, flew into a rage. He commanded the murder of every little boy child, 2 years old and under, who had lived in Bethlehem and its surrounding hills. He determined that age from the information he'd gotten from the Magi. That's when Jeremiah's sermon was fulfilled. A sound was heard in Ramah, weeping and much lament, Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel refusing all solace, her children gone, dead and buried. Now later, when Herod died, God's angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and return to Israel. All those out to murder the child are dead. And Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother and re-entered Israel. When he heard, though, that Archelaus had succeeded his father Herod as king of Judea, he was afraid to go there. But then Joseph was directed in a dream to go to the hills of Galilee. On arrival, he settled in the village of Nazareth. This move was a fulfillment of the prophetic words that he should be called a Nazarene. And this is the word of the Lord. I invite you to remain seated as we sing A Little Town of Bethlehem. A lot happened in that historic place. 145. For this morning's sermon, I owe most of the credit to a gentleman named Dan Clendenden, who writes a wonderful kind of blog called Journey with Jesus. And he really provided the structure for this. But I do want to say at the outset, for those of you who do know me, many of you know that my father has been quite ill. Thank you for asking after him and wondering about him. I have been spending a lot of time and energy talking to elder lawyers and investment counselors and most recently hospice workers. The boys and Earl and I made a very quick trip to Massachusetts Thursday to Friday, getting home on Christmas Eve there, I don't know, 3 or 4 o'clock right before the service for Christmas Eve. And it was a really actually wonderful time. And in my head, I said goodbye to my dad. I really don't expect for him to be around much longer. So it's been a very different kind of Christmas for our family. And if you've been through all that, then I don't need to explain it to you. And if you haven't, then you wouldn't understand it anyway. So we don't need to go there anymore. But I just like to let you know what's going on. But thank you for all of your kindness and prayers. And people were just wonderful. And particularly at Christmas Eve, people asked how we're doing. I said the facts, and then I can't go there. And everybody respected that space so nicely. It was really wonderful to be in a church family that was so mature. Just so mature. And it reminds me again and again why Earl and I can be here for 20 years. Because the people are just amazing people. The scriptures today have been in use by the larger Church of God for this Sunday after Christmas for like a couple of hundred years. I didn't choose the scriptures for today. I wouldn't go to this place today. And yet, this is where church history and church tradition takes us. Very quickly, from the wonderful night and the hay and the manger and the singing cows or whatever it is you do on the nativity pageant and all the wonderful things, to this harsh reality. And I do appreciate it, as much as I don't like it, because it forces us to take the claims of Christmas in the midst of the harsh reality of day-to-day life. Now, I don't think anybody in here has necessarily been, well, I don't know, but I don't think you've been a refugee, so to speak. But we do know what it's like to have to live in the real world. And so I appreciate very much having to deal with these scriptures, because most people, most ministers would really just skip these. Stanley Harrows, a professor at Duke University, once observed that sentimentality is probably the greatest enemy of understanding the gospel. Becoming too sentimental. And we're most susceptible to that at Christmas time. The nativity pageants make us all warm and fuzzy, and the candlelight ceremony, you know, gives us that nice warm glow, and it's really easy at Christmas time to just think we all live in a Hallmark universe. But it's not true. And it ends with today's reading. Church tradition will not let us forget what has come to be known as the slaughter of the innocents. Here we have a bunch of toddlers in Bethlehem, who become the first martyrs of the gospel. And what's interesting is we call them martyrs, and in more liturgical churches like Episcopal churches or Lutheran churches or Catholic churches, today is actually a feast day. It's a day of celebration. This is a feast in honor of the martyrs who were killed, and they are the first martyrs. And what's interesting about that is these poor babies had no idea what was going on. I didn't realize you could be a martyr, really, and not even know what it is you're dying for. They had no idea. And yet, the church honors them and their sacrifice and the sacrifice of their families, which to me really touches me greatly. We're not allowed to skip over them and to say that their lives were not important, that their family's grieving was not important. This is important stuff, important stuff. It's all intertwined with the story of the Magi. In the version I read today, they're called scholars, which I think is an interesting translation. We have Magi, scholars, wise men, kings, gets a number of different translations. I think scholars in some way actually probably gets us the closest, because these were people who made a living studying the stars, studying knowledge, and trying to get and acquire more and more knowledge about what's happening in life and in the world. And to do that, they studied the stars and the movements of planets and the movements of stars. I mean, if you think about it, 2,000 years ago, what they could observe and what our Hubble telescope can observe now. And yet it's been a tradition that's gone all this time. Sometimes people want to translate it astrologers, but I stay away from that because when we think of that in these days, it can kind of get a little woo-woo out there. These guys were actually looking to acquire knowledge about their universe and what is going on. Fascinating people. And so they see this new star that appears. They follow it as far as they can. They come from what we say the Orient. Probably India, maybe even further, but it takes a while. We do know that. And they get as close as Israel. And they end up in Jerusalem. And they end up going to the king, the resident king at the time, King Herod. Now, he's not king of the universe. That would be the emperor. But he's definitely king of the area. And he says to them, we've come to worship the new king. Now, King Herod has been king for a while, so he knows that they're not talking about him. And he gets very nervous, and understandably. And what's interesting is you've got to give Herod credit, because he understands better than anybody else what a threat this new baby, this new king, is going to be to the culture, to the world, mostly because it's going to affect his life as much as theirs. So you've got to give him some credit. And he knew that you couldn't have two kings at the same time, that one of them's going to have to give way. And he has no intention of giving up his throne. He has no intention of giving up being at the center of power and attention. So he tells the Magi, he wants them to believe, oh, yeah, go and find him. I'm a little busy. My calendar's a little full. Would you go and find him and then, shoot me back. This was today. Shoot me back at Twitter. Tell me where I am so I can go and worship him. Right? Well, we see right through that now. I wonder if it was that obvious to the Magi. I don't know. But it's obvious to us today. And thankfully, it says that the Lord, that God appeared to the Magi in a dream and told them not to go back. So it probably wasn't all that apparent. He was probably pretty slick about it. It's interesting to remember that most every political leader, when threatened, will respond with lies and fears and paranoia. It is the most amazing civil servant who will not go to that place when threatened. And that's where Herod goes. Now Herod is called, this Herod is called Herod the Great. And he did a lot of nice building. He was really into capital campaigns. But he was brutal. Would kill off his children in paranoia. I mean, this was not a nice guy. And he felt so threatened by the prospect of a baby king that he has all these secret meetings. And I wrote here in parentheses, think Nixon. All these secret meetings to ascertain what is going on and what kind of threat it will be to his kingdom. And he's got to figure out a way to crush the enemy, who, by the way, is still nursing. So when you think about that as a juxtaposition of images, we've got Herod the Great with armies at his command. We've got a baby who's still nursing and wearing diapers. And yet this man is thrown into such a tizzy. I mean, think of that. This is not an even or level playing field here. Craziness. Absolute craziness. Thank goodness those scholars, those Magi, listen to God and don't return to Herod, because they don't go back and report Jesus' whereabouts, which gives them a little bit more time, buys Mary and Joseph a little bit more time to flee the country. And you can tell in the scripture for today, again, God is appearing a lot in dreams. And I don't have time to go into dreams as a prophetic movement, but God does still speak to us in dreams. Not all of our dreams, a lot of our dreams, probably not so much, but it does happen. And it is important to become sensitive to the Spirit, to know when God is speaking to you in a dream. Lots of dreams in this story. So Joseph gets this dream, knows that it's from God, wakes Mary and the baby up in the middle of the night, that night, in the middle of the night, and flees to Egypt. Now Herod is furious. He's in this uncontrollable rage. And it's really bad when a politician is in uncontrollable rage because they have buttons they can push and things that they can call into action. And he does. That's exactly, you don't get the sense that this is totally premeditated. I mean, he's like, just kill them all. You know, he's furious and he realizes that the Magi have not come back. And we don't know the exact timing of that. But he's like, just kill them all. Kill all the babies. And you get that sense that, you know, Mary and Joseph are fleeing out of one gate of Bethlehem and the soldiers are coming in the other. You know, in our head, you know, it's just like happening, like in Technicolor. We don't know. But we do know that it was earnest and that it was tight and that it was full of rage. And in the meantime, out the southern gate, if you will, Joseph, Mary, and the baby flee to Egypt, which is not that far nowadays. It's a little further when you're on foot, but it's doable. And what's interesting is they become refugees. They become immigrants. And again, I don't have time to play with all of the images that are suggested in our modern world, but you think of how, you know, we're treating, you know, illegal immigrants, illegal residents, people who are slipping over the border. That's exactly what they're doing. They are slipping over the border into another country, hiding out, living in an underground economy, trying to draw no attention to themselves whatsoever. Isn't it ironic that God would become a refugee in a world that he created? That's interesting to me. In his own world, he has to be in hiding. Well, the baby outlasts the king. This King Herod dies around 4 BC, which calls into question a little bit of the dating around the birth of Jesus, but don't get all hooked up in that, because I don't really feel like explaining to you. It's enough to know that Jesus was born and then King Herod dies a few years later. However, the story tells us that Herod's son, Archelaus, takes his place. So they don't return to home and the support of their family and friends. They settle in this little backwater of Nazareth. Now, if we were going to look for a backwater town in Maine...
Careful.
Yeah, careful. What would it be? Oh, let's pick one. What would be a backwater town in Maine?
Caratunk.
There you go. Yeah, a place where nobody would look for anything important to happen. Caratunk. I like it. Rolls off the tongue nicely. So there they are, hanging out in Caratunk. Does Caratunk have a post office?
I don't think so anymore.
Okay, so that would work. That would work. And there they are, but no more support from family and friends, and we're not even sure that they really have made contact with their family, because they really don't want anybody to know where they are. It certainly would not be considered witness protection, but think that. You really need to think that. They live their whole lives under this shadow of death. This shadow of threat. Whole life. A side note for the lovers of history. Usually these are for Al Cole, but he's not here today. But it's for somebody. Lovers of history will find it interesting to note that there are actually 5 Herods in the New Testament, and that's why we get so confused. 5 Herods. And they're often just referred to as Herod. So, here it goes. The thing you need to know about them is they were all bad guys, and they all persecuted people, and they all persecuted the early church. So if you lump them together, it's really not that big a deal. For some of you, though, that you find this kind of interesting. Well, there's this first Herod that we're talking about today. And then he's the one that slaughters the babies, tries to kill Jesus. Then he dies, and then there is Archelaus, who is Herod's son, and his wife, Malphace, and they only reigned a few years. They were deposed in 6 AD, so about 10 years. Not very long. That was pretty short. Then there's Herod's younger son by Malphace, who is Herod the Tetrarch. And he's the one that's famous for murdering John the Baptist. Remember the story of John the Baptist? And he gets arrested, and Salome, his mother, gets her to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's that Herod. Okay. And then there's Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the one who murdered James, he's the one who tries to murder Peter in the early church. And then there's Herod Agrippa's son, who's also, by the way, named Herod Agrippa, and not Herod Agrippa II. I hope you aren't terribly confused by now, that was the point, who bantered around with Paul, and Paul was trying to convert Herod Agrippa. So that's the 5th Herod. But they're all bad guys, so it doesn't really matter. But just be convinced, none of them actually live all that terribly long. They're all bad news. They're all opposed to what the Magi were trying to do. They all worked hard to kill off the work of God and make it come under the power of the government. And all the Herods in our lives, this is what's so nice, the archetype for all the Herods in our lives, whether ancient or modern, have one thing in common. And that's what they realize is that if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is definitely not. You know, if Jesus is the Lord of our life, then the government, the powers that be, the earthly powers, definitely are not. And they understood, even more than probably we as Christians do, the power in that. And they were right then to see the church and Jesus and Christians as a threat. Because we can change the world. But they're all bad guys. Now, some people want to move this disturbing story far away from Christmas, and at times I really have agreed with them. But this story prevents us from making the birth of Jesus just another Hallmark movie or some kind of cheap entertainment. And so I'm so glad that you are here today. There's a Lutheran pastor, also named Pam, but not me, who says this. You could make a good argument that we should save this story for another day. Lent, maybe. Or some late-night, adult-only occasion. But our songs of peace and public displays of charity have not erased the headlines of child poverty, gun violence, and even genocide. This is a brutal world. Today, the victims are statistically less likely to be Jewish and more likely to be from Darfur or Zimbabwe or Iraq. But the sounds of Rachel weeping for her children are not uncommon. And if we could hear them, they would drown out our cheery, tiny Christmas carols every 20 seconds or so. Yikes. That's bad news. Bad news. So let's get to the good news. Where is the good news in this story here? Well, I'm happy to tell you that Jesus did escape and that Jesus wins. Hold on to the good news here, folks. The good news is that Jesus outsmarts them all and outsmarts all of those attempts to try and do him in. And Jesus conquers the day. Jesus lives through childhood, he lives to maturity, he grows in wisdom and stature, he does the work that his Father has sent him to do, so that at the end of his life, even though sometimes we feel it was cut short, he's able to turn on that last night to his disciples and say, I have finished my work. I have finished the work that the Lord has sent me to do. So, God wins. This story also challenges me to look for joy in the midst of sorrow, hope in the midst of despair. Against all odds, Jesus survives. And against all odds, you and I survive too. Not without our cuts and bumps and bruises. Nobody leaves this world without having suffered. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And that is really, really good news. Don't ever think that the Christian life is about apple pie and roses. It's not. But it is about surviving and even finding joy in the midst of terror. It's there. And God promises that it will be. And what's amazing about that verse from Hebrews, you know, Jesus became like us, flesh and blood, and experienced everything that we could experience. So at the end of the day, we could know also his joy and his peace and his love. And that's pretty powerful if you think about it. You have to declare that in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. And that's what my family is certainly doing right now. On Thursday night, we met with my dad. We had a wonderful time. My sisters and I and the rest of the Morse boys. And we sang Christmas carols and we talked and we opened Christmas presents. We sang for him, my sisters and I, which always makes my father pleased. Sometimes we sang rather poorly, but we sang. And the guy in the bed next door behind the curtain, Fred, he goes, hey, that was good. It was marvelous to find that joy in this as well. I have a final illustration for you and a request for prayer. Because my father is ill, my sister Debbie did not come up for Christmas. And she's always here. A lot of people asked about her at Christmas Eve. She's always here. And she has a baby who she's in the process of adopting, Destiny. Many of you have met Destiny. Destiny has now been with my sister over a year. She came at the beginning of December in 2009. So they've been together for over a year, and we consider Destiny part of the family. I mean, she's just, matter of fact, she has her own name. We call her Majesty. because as the reigning grandchild at 2 years old and so charming and delightful, you know, if destiny wants it, she gets it. Well, on January 3rd of this year, finally, her case will go to trial in the state of Massachusetts. She's awarded state of Massachusetts for termination of parental rights will be the trial on January 3rd and 4th and 5th. My sister does not go. She's not a part. But it's big doings in our house. When my sister took in Destiny, she was led to believe that this had already been done. And so now, a year later, we're still waiting for this to be accomplished. We believe that Destiny's mother is unfit to raise Destiny, and my heart aches for her, and I pray that she is able to stabilize in her life and grow. But the courts have agreed with all the rest of her children. She's not been allowed to keep any of her children. She has four or five. I mean, this is a process that the court has done a number of times with this poor mother who is not able to be well enough to raise her own kids. My sister realizes this is way beyond her control, but she can't even imagine any other outcome than her and Destiny being together. And we say, you know, you don't need to go there. You know, why torture yourself with that? You know, it's just so hard, you know. Almost, but not yet. Many of you have ever lived in that in-between place of life. You know, she's torturing herself with it, but she can't really entirely just go there emotionally with good reasons. So I just invite you to join our family in praying that God would watch over the innocent child. God would watch over Destiny and protect her and surround her with his love and his protection, that no matter what the outcome is, that she will be in God's hands. That God would make Destiny's future the priority here. And whatever that is, whatever is best for her, would come to pass. And I just ask if you would join us in that, because that's a prayer I think that everybody can pray, and it kind of takes it out of the realm of, you know, parent versus parent, or birth mother versus this mother. And of course, we have our own opinions about that. But it's really God who is in charge of this process. And we just kind of keep turning Destiny over. And for this story to come up in the midst of what we're going through as a family with her, just seemed rather poignant. So I thought I would just invite you to join us in that. Would you please join me? Lord God, there are innocents all around us. We actually were innocent once, although it seems like a long time ago. We pray this day that you would care for those who are innocent. We pray for Destiny, turning her life and her future into your hands, that you would work out the best thing for her, that your will for her would reign in all things. We pray for those who are kind of innocent victims of circumstances, those who live in the wrong place at the wrong time. Lord, we lift them up to you in prayer. And Lord God, we do pray for their protection, even at the same time we know that innocent people will die today. But God, move and work in your world. Move your Holy Spirit and work to motivate people, individuals, to make a difference. And God, here we are in the Western Maine Mountains. How do we make a difference in your world? By being your people, by sharing your hope and joy and love and peace wherever we are, by willing to stand up for what we believe in, for keeping our moral compass true and straight, for choosing the right even when it's difficult, for choosing the honest even when it's inconvenient and it might kind of come back on. Lord, help us to be your people in the truest sense of the word. Lord, help us to be willing to stand up for those who have no voice, even right around us. It might even be an elderly neighbor. Help us to be there for folks who have no voice. Lord God, it is a privilege to pray, and we take a moment in the quiet of our hearts to meet with you about concerns that are on our hearts, or just to be available to listen to your voice. Lord, we spend a moment in quiet with you. And Lord, because we know that at the end of the day, we control so terribly little, we turn to you, and with the hope and the faith and the trust that we do have, we dedicate ourselves and our lives to you. Oh Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, we turn to you for the peace that passes all human understanding, which is a gift of your Holy Spirit. Come, may that peace abide in us as we place our trust in you. Bind us together, Lord, as we pray with all the saints. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory of heaven. I know there are not many of you, but there are a lot of Christmas cookies left over from